I've told you through these last months that John gives us several tests upon which we can use to evaluate how we're doing in our walk with the Lord. Really, it's a test to say, yes, I'm a believer, or no, maybe I'm not sure if I am. I'm going to read from verses 16 through 21. I'm going to be reading from the NIV today. Follow along with your translation of God's Word. But first, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise. We ask that you would shut my mouth. Let us hear your voice. Father, as you speak to us through your Word, words that are spoken to your children, your church, your bride, Jesus, and help it to change the way we understand you, to help us grow in our walk with you, Father, to draw us closer to you and to one another. Thank you for taking center stage. Thank you for being our focus now, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. If there's any way a pastor can get an amen, that's one way to do it. Amen? Amen. There you go. Starting in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin, some of your translations will say commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray that God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, let me interject something very quickly here, just in a word in verse 18 where it says, God keeps him safe. If you've got the King James or the New King James, your translation uses the word himself. The two different Greek words that are seen in different early manuscripts of God's Word, one says alton, which is him, the other one says huton, which is himself. The point being, whenever you study God's Word, I know that we all have our favorite translation, but it's important that you're looking at several translations when you're studying God's Word, and just make sure you understand what it's saying from that perspective. But let me continue in verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And using a phrase that John has used throughout his letter, he says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. They live among us. What does that mean? Well, there are people that go to church that have lived their life with an outward faith that maybe they don't have an inward life that has been changed. A verse came to mind as I was thinking about how to wrap up 1 John for us. And I've shared with you already that this epistle has been very difficult for me to preach. Mainly because, when you read Paul, he's very linear in his thought. He starts from A and he goes to B and C and D. And for the most part, he combines everything in small groups. John doesn't do that. He's all over the place. But Ephesians 4 came to my mind. When I'm thinking about they live among us, who are they? Well, Paul writes in Ephesians, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You might be thinking now, gee, pastor, is this going to be a pleasant message, or what's going on? Well, John has been writing about sin, and we're going to wrap that up. But when I say they live among us, and friends, I'm taking a little bit of time to set up today's message, and it's for a good reason. That according to Barna studies, There is a moderately high percentage of people who sit in churches this morning across the land who think that they're saved, but they're not. They're in church, but they're not saved. In the year 2000, only 45% of Americans were practicing Christians. 45% in 2000. 20 years later, that number dropped down to 25%. In 2019, 64% of young adults had left the church between the ages of 18 and 29. They grew up in church, but they no longer attend. In 2010, 28% of the adult population had not been in church the previous 6 months. Look around. We have a handful of people today that aren't here for various reasons. I'm not pointing a finger at any individual here. I'm not pointing a finger at those who are not here. But in May of 2023, this year, Barna did a study, and they said that most people, 73%, say that they're open to Jesus Christ and his message of forgiveness. But those same 73% are not open to church life. What has happened? The testimony of believers has been diminishing for various reasons. Now, at the beginning of October, I had shared a Bible challenge. I shared with you, if you read 13 chapters a day from October 1st to the end of the year, you would read the entire Bible. Has anyone tried that? I have a friend that did it in 60 days. You're flying through God's Word pretty quickly. The other Bible challenge had been that if you start in the New Testament just 3 chapters a day, that you would be reading through the entire New Testament by the end of the year. Today you should have started Ephesians if you're participating. There was another study that came out that I need to share with you very quickly. The frequency of Bible reading, and these are for born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Only 14% of Christians today read their Bible daily. Only 7% claim to read their Bible one time a month. Between 3 to 4 times a year to never reading their Bible, 58% of Christians that were surveyed in this Barna study do not read their Bible. 35% of those in church today have never read their Bible outside of trying to follow along in Sunday school or in a church service. Those numbers are alarming. Central to today's message, I'm going to wrap up what John has been writing about in this entire letter. We're going to be focusing on these verses. It's kind of more of a teaching today than it is a preaching. But what is the unpardonable sin? We'll look at several views. What happens when a Christian sins? What does "they live among us" mean? And what are the 5 tests? Remember, I've been telling you that John gives us tests throughout his letter. We're going to pull out 5 tests and see what it means to have the birthmark of a believer. Now, what is this sin leading to death? John writes about there's a sin that leads to death, and then there's the sins that don't lead to death. Well, the first thing it could be is an apostasy. Not an apostrophe, an apostasy. These are people that supposedly had shown that they had a relationship with Jesus, and then they fell away. The point to think of is the apostasy is that these people were probably never saved in the first place. The 5 tests that we'll look at today will help to confirm in your own spirit that you are indeed a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. The next group comes under a Roman Catholic influence. There are the venial sins versus the mortal sins. In the Roman Catholic Church, and we have relatives and friends, maybe even a handful have been in the Roman Catholic Church from their past, it's set up on works. In other words, whenever you commit a menial, nominal sin, it's no big deal. But for some of the worse sins, you go to a priest and you go into the confessional, you confess those sins, and you're looking for that priest to give you forgiveness, to give you absolution. You might have to say so many Hail Marys, and you might have to put so much money in the box on your way out in order to buy your forgiveness. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, far from the Scriptures. I would dare say that Roman Catholicism, and hear me out, I'm not picking on Roman Catholics, I'm talking about the Church itself. Roman Catholicism has messed the minds and the hearts of believers, so-called believers, for centuries. If you commit a mortal sin, that's one of the big ones, you then have to earn your way out of purgatory. When my father died, mom and dad were Catholic, my mom wished she had enough money to buy indulgences to help get my dad out of purgatory. Sad. So what is the sin leading to death? In the Roman Catholic religion, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, when you die, you're not going to go to heaven. You're going to have to go to purgatory and somehow earn your way by your own works or by those who are left behind. The next type of sin leading to death, as we're looking at the different views, the unconfessed sin. Now, Martin Luther was a friar. He was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. And he believed that he had to confess every last sin, even sinful thought. He went mad. He was trying to think of the sins that he was committing so he can confess those sins. And then he had to confess of the thoughts that he was thinking, and it went on and on. Finally, the Holy Spirit led Martin Luther to the book of Romans, and that's where he learned that he could be justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Word alone, to the glory of God alone. It was not about works. Amen. The sin that leads to death would be rejecting Christ. I think that's the common knowledge that we have. If you do not accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then that sin is separating you from God in heaven. If you don't have Christ, you're not going to go to heaven. You will go to hell. Rejecting Christ. The last would be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is the unpardonable sin? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." You see, in this story in Matthew, it's also in Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees were not only dealing with denying Jesus' deity, but they were giving credit for his miracles to the devil. They were saying he was doing it by the power of Satan. Jesus was speaking about a sin that is not only unbelief or rejection of Christ, but one that includes a clear knowledge of who Christ is and the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. It is a willful rejection to the facts about Christ and his opponents that they knew to be true, and it was slanderously attributing the work of the Holy Spirit performed in Christ to the power of Satan. The fact that the unpardonable sin involves such an extreme hardness of heart For you and I who might wonder at some point, have I committed the unpardonable sin? The very fact that you're curious about it, the very fact that you're wanting to repent of it, says you have not committed the unpardonable sin. When John talks about a death, that a sin leads to a death, he's talking about a spiritual death. It's a sin that separates us. And prayer for sins, when you read it in 1 John chapter 5, there are two types of sins. There are the sins that don't lead to death. There are the sins that do lead to death. In the NAS, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he should pray for him. He should ask God to give him life. In other words, we're not to wag an accusative finger at the sin of each other, although we are told in God's word that we are to walk beside each other. Ultimately, we are to be so close in our walk with each other that we're willing and desirous to pray for each other. But what happens when a Christian sins? The wages of sin is death. In other words, it's a spiritual death. We are separated from God because of our sin. But what happens when a Christian sins? Well, first, your legal standing before God is unchanged. Just like you cannot earn your way to heaven by your works, you cannot be kicked out of heaven because of your sin if you're a born-again believer. The other thing that happens when a Christian sins is that their fellowship with God is damaged. God desires a loving, compassionate relationship with you and with me. His desire is that we would be made right with Him in the legal stance we are, but in the relational stance, we need to come to Him and confess our sins. And then we're promised from Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. So our legal standing is unchanged. Our fellowship is disrupted. Now, there is a danger, and this is the third subpoint of what happens when a Christian sins. There's a danger which is facing those who are unconverted. I would even say unconverted evangelicals. These are people that go to church off and on. These are people that claim Christianity, but they are also ones that are not walking the walk, and they're only talking the talk when it's convenient. These are the people who play church, who claim to be Christian, whose life does not show that they have been made a new creation in Christ. So although when a born-again believer sins, they do not lose their salvation, they have not lost their position of being justified by faith before a righteous and holy God. Their patterns of behavior can prove that they don't have the validity of their salvific relationship. And when that's the case, and keep in mind, friends, we're talking about all of this as a precursor for us to understand why John gives us these five tests, which we'll get to in just a moment. Ultimately, there is an imminent danger that lurks in the pews today. There are those who claim to be a Christian who are only lying to themselves. They may think that they're a Christian, but their life does not show a dramatic change of being born again. These are people that maybe are more in tune with churchology than they are Christology. They are more in tune with being a churchgoer than they are to being in the walk of Christ. I know this firsthand because I was there. The earlier years in my life, I thought it was all about going to church, putting a check mark by my name that I was there. But don't ask me to pray before a meal. Don't ask me to read a Bible verse in public. I was not a Christian, but I went to church. And as what I've shared with you in the past, There is a time in my life that I finally came to the point of saying, God, I cannot live this life without you. From here on out, it's you and me. I give you all of that I am, all that I desire to be. I am yours. And I believe at that mark in my life, Jesus said, you are mine and I am yours. I had a spiritual side of my life. It was physical, mental, emotional, financial, and then off in the distance was this spiritual side of my life. God was somebody that I summoned whenever I needed him. Kind of feeds into the title of today's message, They Live Among Us. There are folks in our midst that claim to have Christ, but whose life is not being lived according to Christ. They're being lulled into a state of complacency by a false assurance that they have been justified by faith, but their life does not prove it. And there is Satan, who silently rejoices. He doesn't care that we go to church, but he cares where we're going to go when we die. Jesus Christ said, and I give them life everlasting, they shall not perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 28. Yes, they live among us. You can go look at Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Paul says, these are the ways of the flesh. If you live like this, don't. And then he goes into the fruit of the Spirit. If you're living like this, here's some proof. Our walk with the Lord should show that the sins in our life are ones that are being prayed for by others, and we willingly go to God and say, help me to change. I'm struggling with this sin. Please forgive me. Now that leads us up into the protection that we have. There's two worlds. There's the world that is ruled by Satan, and then there's the world that is of God. You and I have been called out of this life into this life. We are the called out ones. Take a look at verse 18. John says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. No, wait a minute. I believe I'm born of God, don't you? But yet we all sin. Well, let's keep this in context of what John is writing. He says, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John is talking about a position that we do sin, but if you're born of God, your sin is not held accountable to your life. The wrath of God has been poured on Jesus Christ at the cross at Calvary instead of on you at the moment that you would stand before a righteous and a holy God. There's the protection that we have. We also have a provision. There's two promises that we see in verse 20. It says, we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. There's promise number one. We are given the truth. We are provided the truth. So that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and there's our second promise, that we are given eternal life. Not by works, not by our wishes, but because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross at Calvary. So where has that taken us so far? We've talked about the prayer. There are two sins. The protection. There are two worlds. We're called out of one world, brought into the world of God. There's the provision, two promises, the truth and eternal life. That leads us to verse 21. There's two choices that we have. It says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And here's where I like what the New Living Translation, how it reads. It says, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. This is the only imperative command that John has for us in these verses, is to guard yourselves or to keep yourselves away from idols or anything that might take God's place in your heart. Jesus warns that he will say to some who has prophesied, cast out demons, done mighty works in his name, he will say, I never knew you, depart from me, you evildoers. That's in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23. So how do you and I know for sure that we're a born-again believer? Well, I think the obvious answer is that the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. But in John's letter, and this is where we're wrapping things up, there are five tests that he provides. I'm calling them the birthmarks of a believer. John helps us to put our life under a microscope. He tells us to take note of persistent patterns in our life. If there is a long-term pattern of increasing disobedience to Christ and to his word, then you would want in exchange to see solid evidence that you are pursuing the righteousness that you have because of Jesus Christ. The first test that we see that we have the faith test. That you and I, as born-again believers, we have been branded for life. In other words, we know that we can say, I am his and he is mine. The proof is in a changed heart. That's the faith test. Not only what you believe matters, but in whom you believe. And the question is, are you walking in faith? Or are you walking in fear? Does your life prove that you are walking in faith? This is one of the tests that John gave us in his letter. The second test is, do you pass the life test? In other words, how you live matters. I'd mentioned Galatians chapter 5. Out with the old, in with the new. Are you living a consistent pattern of trying to obey God? Are you trying to bring Him glory with everything you think, say, and do? Are you on His team, and are you in the game? You could put it that way. Do you pass the life test? The third test that He gives us is, do you pass the love test? Where you focus matters. Do you love the things of this world, or do you love sin? I told somebody recently that sin is fun in the moment, but it leads to destruction. When we sin, we're looking for something called joy. Sin gives you a very brief happiness that goes away and you're left with the consequences. But when you pursue joy, when you pursue the love of Christ, you're given something that you really have been craving all along. Do you love God? In other words, where is your focus and on what does your heart crave? The next test is the maturing test. In other words, when you change matters. Speaking with somebody recently that they thought that they were a Christian, but then they rattled off some things going on in their life, and they realized that what they're living and who they're trying to profess, those two are not lining up. And they started to question, maybe I'm not a Christian. These are tests that we put our life before. When you change matters. In other words, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's not churchology, it's Christ ology. The last test that he portrays in here, or that he brings out, it's called the sin test. Are you repenting of your sin quickly? Out of remorse, out of guilt, out of a desire to be right with God once again? Or are you pursuing that sinful lifestyle? Now, we all struggle, but the question is, what do we pursue? It's kind of like this. It's Friday night, I just got paid. What are you anxious to do? Where are you anxious to go? So just as in John's gospel, he says, these things were written that you would believe. In 1 John, he says, I write these things to you who believe. He gives us markers to evaluate our life by. The assurance of salvation for you and for me, I would say that it is as serious as a heart attack. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour for belief. It's as serious as a heart attack because we never know if one comes on, if the 1 second later, that it might be too late. Now, I look at you and I say to myself, I'm talking to born-again believers in Jesus Christ. If not now, you soon, shortly will be. My prayer is that this message, when it gets up on the website, that somehow God would use it for those who need to hear it. You and I have assurance of salvation. John wrote about it. We've been there together for some months now. The assurance of salvation we have is not in our own doing. It's all because of Jesus Christ. So to Him, let's pray.